Father, first we would pray for not only the peace in the United States, but the peace in Israel, the peace of Jerusalem, the war that's heating up over there, also with Russia and Ukraine and Africa, all the battles that are taking place. I pray that your peace would reign, that you would install people in the United States and Canada and South America and Italy, people that will do what is right and good and just and fair. We pray, Lord, that you would give us wisdom in the days in which we reside. We pray also for Alan and Brenda, that you would give them peace in their hearts. And I know, Lord, that nothing that can be said can alleviate the grief, but I pray that you would be with them in the midst of it, that they would know you are there, that you will comfort them in a way only you can. And Father, I pray that you would, again, not only give us wisdom for the days in which we live, but for our own lives and our own walks. May we do your will at every turn. And speak to us, Lord, through your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, there's something I want you to do. I'm going to repeat some phrases, and I want you to repeat them after me. You guys ready for that? And I want you to do it like you mean it. Okay? Here we go. Mama, mama, can't you see? Okay. What the army's done to me. They put me in a barber's chair. Spun me round, I had no hair. They took away my favorite jeans. Now I'm wearing army greens. I used to date beauty queens. Now I love my M16. Do you guys know what this is? This is a cadence for the army. When they're running like this, that one guy's calling it out and the platoon is repeating it. That's what being in the military is like. Now, why do they do that? They do that for unity. They want to make sure everyone is the same. If somebody is out of step, give me 50, boot. And they make them get down and do 50 push-ups until they can fall in line and everybody has the same cadence and everybody's singing out correctly. They are one. They move as one. Now, in the military or team sports, actually, there are particular standards and goals that must be achieved in order to attain unity and ultimately success. And whatever you're doing, you have to have unity. Now, in the military, there's a voluntary enlistment. You are stripped of your identity. For the men, they cut off all their hair. For the women, they cut up the hair. Everybody dresses the same, trains the same, speaks the same, thinks the same. A recruit must learn the doctrines of military life and combat. They go through training. They learn the equipment. They learn offensive and defensive tactics. They learn self-discipline and self-control. They become acquainted with the history of the particular branch of the military. And they learn songs. Now, I'm going to ask you, maybe you know this, maybe you don't. What is the theme song for the Marines? From the halls of Montezuma to the shores of Tripoli, right? That's the Marines. What's the one for the Air Force? Off we go into the wild blue yonder, right? That's the Air Force. What about the Navy? Anchors away, my boy, right? Okay, you guys, you got it, right? The Army has one too, and I'm not even going to go into that, but they each have their own song. It's like an anthem. Now, as Christians, do we have our own songs? Yeah, do it. Amazing. We learn the songs. We learn things in training. We're supposed to be in training. We have certain pieces of equipment that we use, like the Bible. We have to know how to use the Bible. We learn offensive tactics, like if we're going to go out and evangelize, you know, there's a pagan right there zeroing in on him. I'm going to go talk to him. I'm going to give him the gospel. And how am I going to do that? And you learn the offensive tactics. Also, you learn the defensive tactics. People come against Christianity. What do? You give an apologetic, or you make an apology, not saying I'm sorry, but you make a defense for the Christian faith. That's what we're supposed to be training to do. We learn self-discipline and self-control. We become acquainted with history. All you have to do is read the Bible and you see the history. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph, the 12 patriarchs that were there. You learn about King David and King Saul and all the other kings in the southern and northern kingdom, and how the law was given by Moses and how the Jews had to follow that. But the Jews were disobedient in the book of Exodus, and he reprimands them and judges them repeatedly, and then he brings them back. But we see the love that God has for us and how he had love for the nation of Israel. In the Old Testament, you had the book of Esther, and how Esther is representative of either Israel or the church. And you learn all of this stuff about the history. And then you come more up to date, Jesus, everything that he went through and what Paul went through. And he wrote 13, at least 13 books in the New Testament, 13 epistles that we have, not to mention the Gospels. And so we do all this as believers. And by the way, if you relate it to being in the military, the training never ends. You're always learning. You're always striving to be better. You're always working to improve yourselves. For instance, in order to become unified and mature as a disciple of Jesus, the young believer must learn doctrine. What are the basics, like milk, and what are the meat issues which are there? You know, Peter wrote about Paul that things that he writes, some ignorant people misunderstand and they twist. They don't quite get it. And so some of these doctrines are difficult, but we need to know at least the basics if we think we're going to be effective in our training. We have to know the history, you know, Genesis through Revelation. How did we get here? What is the origin of Christianity? Why is that important? And along with that, the prophecy, the disciplines, the self-control, the training, the reading, the studying, missions and fellowships, and the songs. When Patty and I first started in our walks, we didn't know each other yet, but if you showed up to church, there were no overheads, there were no songbooks. They didn't pass out anything. You showed up to church and you learned the songs because you were there. It's so easy now. If you don't have them on an overhead, you can look them up on your phone and you can follow along that way. Now, once an individual has been brought up in the aforementioned steps and have gone out into the world and put shoe leather on their faith, they are considered mature if they master these things. But the last step is going out into the world or making disciples inside the church. That's where it culminates into this idea of being mature. Now, in the letter to the Ephesians, we are told in chapter 6, even what our uniforms look like. If you don't think you're in the Lord's army, you're going AWOL all the time. And God wants you involved. And he's given you a uniform. And when we get to chapter 6, I'll talk about that. And specifically what that battle looks like, that spiritual battle. Now, once character is cultivated, we digest the doctrines of the Christian faith, we have been given by God's grace, gifts. Each one of us has a gift. In the military or in the medical profession, people specialize, right? There's a gunnery sergeant, there's sniper, there's paratrooper, there's tank, there's infantry. You can put all of those different groups together and they work together to accomplish a goal, to be successful in their objectives. Now, God tells us, just like the military, you're supposed to become unified. We've already gone over this a couple of times, but in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 3, it says, make every effort or be diligent to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. And I told you we can only do that by cultivating humility, gentleness, and patience, which we previously covered. And then there are 7 things that we're supposed to hold to that he gives us here in verses 4 through 6. There is one body, one Spirit, just as you were called, and one hope when you were called, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. And then there are the gifts that he gives to us. Verse 7 says, but to each one of us, grace has been given as Christ apportioned it. Now remember, grace is unmerited favor. And the more God decides to use us in a particular gift, the more grace we are given. Why? Because you're going to blow it. And the more you try to use your gift, since you are made of flesh, you're this bag that carries the soul, that bag is flawed. It's going to make mistakes. And so God says, it's okay, just keep moving forward. I want you to continue in faith, and God gives us the grace to do that. So those who have a lot of responsibility have been given a lot of grace. Now verse 8 says, this is why it says, when he ascended on high, he left captives in his train and gave gifts to men. What does he ascended mean, except that he also descended to the lower earthly regions? He who descended is the very one who ascended on high, then all the heavens, or higher than all the heavens, in order to fill the whole universe. And it was he who gave some to be apostles, and some prophets, and some to be evangelists, and some to be pastors and teachers. Now these are offices in the church. God really didn't spell out the type of government that is supposed to be in the church. You know, you have the Presbyterian style of government where it is elder-led. You have the congregational style of government that the Baptists usually employ, that every single person, including the pastor, only has one vote. We employ the Moses model here, where I'm supposed to hear what God says, and I'm supposed to employ that into the church, and any other leaders are supposed to grab hold of that vision and run with it. And ours is just primarily a teaching ministry. We do works of evangelism. We go out from time to time, and we try to reach the lost. But a primary thing is teaching and discipleship. That's what we're involved in here. Now, there is a strong encouragement in several things that we've already seen. First, how great God is for saving us. That's an encouragement for us to remember. Remember the superlative language? I've gone over that at least two or three times. Then the theology was given to us of what he has done. We're supposed to cultivate the humility, gentleness, and patience. And the strong encouragement is to be unified in our doctrine. Remember, what you believe determines how you act. What if you believed we get several do-overs? If you get reincarnated over and over until you get it right. You remember that movie with Bill Murray, Groundhog Day? Over and over and over. Only we wouldn't remember it. We just have to get it right. It wouldn't really matter to us what we do in this life if you just want to have fun, because you got millions of chances in the future to do it over again. But what if you found out you only have one chance to get it right in this life? And if you choose not to get it right, well, there are consequences. If you choose to get it right, well, there are consequences for that. And we have to choose what we are going to do, because we're working for the next kingdom, not this earth. We're looking ahead. So we will all appear to be the same in the world if we are unified. If somebody looks at us, they need to be able to say, that's a Christian, or that's a Christian right there. When you travel, do you have the chance to meet other Christians? Do you go to other churches? Do you try to check out other things? You should. You should gravitate towards that. But over everything else, they should see the love that we have for the lost, just like Jesus did. Where we're not punishing our enemies, but we're loving our enemies. And that is so hard to do in the flesh, and it's so contrary to what the world would teach. But we want to make sure that we are following the dictates of what Jesus did. He is our example. Now, I'm using my old tablet here, and it's jumping around on me again. But there are these offices here. Once we grasp the pure doctrine, these offices are apostles and prophets and evangelists and pastors and teachers. And I'm getting back to where I'm supposed to be here. Hold on. Sorry for this. So these gifts are given to us. Now, why were the apostles given to us? The apostles gave us the Bible. They're the ones that actually made other disciples and sent them out. Then you had the prophets. Since we didn't have the scriptures at that time, the prophets both foretold and forth told. So they would foretell what was happening in the future. They would also foretell what God has for the church. Now, the debate is, do apostles still exist today? No. I'm going to say that definitively. They don't. Somebody wants to call themselves an apostle, they're giving themselves a little bit too much credit. Or if somebody wants to call themselves reverend, there's only one reverend, and that's Jesus Christ. If somebody wants to say the most reverend apostolic saint, just disregard that. That is wrong. That's not what Scripture teaches. But what about prophets? I don't think you're going to find a prophet like Elijah or Elisha or Samuel today. Does that mean the office has disappeared? I don't think so, because remember, there's two prophets that show up in the book of Revelation, and nowhere in Scripture does it say the office of the prophet has ceased. Now, do we see those guys today? I think gifts are in operation, but the office of the prophet, you know the test, right, out of Deuteronomy. If you find him wrong once, stone him. So carry rocks with you if somebody claims to be a prophet, and you can deal with that. Then there's pastors or shepherds and teachers. I hold the office of a pastor slash teacher. They're usually a slash or a hyphen in between there. That's my job. That is a church officer. There's also two other offices, and that's elder and deacon. And some people debate, well, is a deacon, can the deacon be a deaconess? Yeah, well, I'm not opposed to that. But I am opposed to a woman being an elder in the church or a teaching pastor holding authority, because Timothy was told by Paul that this should not be the case. And so we hold to that. Now, as I'm experiencing some more problems here, so we have these gifts. Now, the gifts that have been given are meant to be used. Each of you have a gift. Now, what is your particular gift? I don't know, but you would know. It's either the gift of helps, a gift of evangelism, gift of administration. There are several listed in Scripture, 1 Corinthians 12 and 14. Romans chapter 12 deals with that. Ephesians chapter 4 deals with that. And there's some in the Old Testament, the gift of craftsmanship. Aholiab was one of the guys who God imbued with certain skills that he was able to build things. And so you have a gift. Now the question is, are you using that gift? It could be the gift of knowledge, that you know things or you're able to accumulate knowledge easily. If you do that, usually it's combined with the gift of teaching or encouragement, that you encourage others or you instruct others. And you should be using that gift. Now, with couples, married couples, sometimes that's difficult. Like, for instance, take somebody who's an evangelist. The evangelist says, I think God's telling me I need to go this weekend and go out and evangelize. And the wife says, honey, what about the home? You know, you have an obligation to the home. And what about me? Yeah, what should the wife do in that? Well, if she wants reward in heaven, if he's exercising the gift and not in a specious way, if the guy with the gift of evangelism goes to his wife, honey, I need to go out. Why? Well, I'm going to golf with the guys and I'm going to evangelize them while we're on the course. Yeah, you understand what I'm meaning. It has to be of pure heart that somebody is exercising their gift. But the spouse can inhibit that. And you want to make sure that if your spouse has a particular gift, don't hinder them in the precise, pure work of that gift. Now, if you're married to an unbeliever, if somebody is married to an unbeliever, that's difficult to do that. And you have to be submissive to your husband if you're a wife. And the husband, he has to make sure he wins his wife over by how he acts. And that applies both ways. But we're supposed to be using our gift. This is what unity of the faith is all about. This is where God calls us to maturity. And we can't be mature if we are not unified. We have to be unified. Now, how do you know if you're mature in the faith? I mean, we have to look at Scripture as if it's a mirror. How do you know if you have arrived in your maturity? Knowing that we're always progressing forward. The number one thing is what you believe, doctrine. There must be clarity in what you believe, no ambiguity in the essentials. And in non-essentials, maybe you've heard this, it's been attributed to Augustine, in essentials unity, in non-essentials liberty, and in all things charity. That means in the essentials of the Christian faith, the deity of Christ, the Trinity, the virgin birth, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, his ascension and his second coming, those types of things, and how the Bible is the word of God, those types of things we hold to and we separate if they're not held to. The things that are open to interpretation, you know, what happens to us when we die? Do we get a new body? Or just in a spiritual state of being? What's it like up there? And did Jesus go to hell? Did he not go to hell? And what about the rapture? If it happens, when does it happen? What about the millennium? These types of things. It's okay. You can talk about those things. And passionately, you can do that. But that's not a thing to separate over. God gives us that latitude to do that. So we must, number one, have our doctrine down. If you don't have your doctrine down, and you've been a Christian for a long time, I would say, why? Study to show yourself approved, a workman who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. We're supposed to have these things down. Why? Not only for our benefit, to keep us from going in ways of error, but for the benefit of those who are around us. Then service. If you are fully mature, you're going to be serving in some type of capacity, whatever it is, according to your gift. Now, it doesn't mean you don't serve outside your gift. If there's a need, you hop in there. Maybe it's not being done well. But you still need to step up to the plate. If you're on a baseball team, you're on the field, right? You don't sit in the dugout and drink the Gatorade in the dugout the whole time. You put some shoe leather to your faith. You devote time to things of the Lord outside of Sunday. You're learning, talking to others, helping those in need, being responsible, fellowshipping, reading, praying. No one is perfect in these pursuits, but we're supposed to be active in pursuing them. Now, other people need to know that you're a Christian. There are no Christian spies. You're not the lone ranger. You don't put the mask on and the white hat and who is that masked man or woman? It's not like that. They need to know. You've heard the old adage, if you were taken to court and convicted of being a Christian, is there enough evidence to convict you? Is there enough? Would people know that you are a believer in Christ, especially to those closest to us, our family? Does our family know that we respect and follow Christ, that we're his disciples? Also, it's our job, if we are mature in the faith, to stand up to falsehood. Now, this is in the church and outside the church. If you see things in either place, you have to be able to say, no, this is wrong. This is not correct. This will only lead to danger and to harm. It's not going to be beneficial to us. Can you imagine doing that in this day and age? And say you had a public forum. Somebody comes out and says, abortion is wrong, homosexuality is wrong, transgenderism is wrong, all of those things. If you stood up for that, what's going to happen to you? Those who live a godly life in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. He already warned us ahead of time. But we're supposed to speak up against falsehood. And we are to oppose purveyors of that falsehood. If there is a false prophet, so to speak, in the church, we stand up and say, that's a false prophet. And you can name them by name. It's okay. Benny Hinn is a false prophet. Morris Cirillo is a false prophet. You can go down the list of who is a false prophet and go ahead and name them and say why they're false prophets. You have to be able to discern what Scripture says and how a purveyor of false doctrine operates and call them out for it. They are deceivers, and we're to call them out both inside and outside the church. And it doesn't mean we have to just be mean and down and dirty in this. We just simply say, no, this is wrong. This is what Scripture says. And you need to follow this particular teaching of what Paul delivered to us or the Old Testament, whatever it might be. And so going on to maturity, verse 14 says, Then we will no longer be infants tossed back and forth by waves and blown here and there by every wind of teaching or doctrine and by the cunning and craftiness of men and their deceitful scheming. So what doctrines did the early church have to deal with? You know, we're dealing with doctrines today, and I'll give you a semi-short list on that. But one of the first ones that the church dealt with, this was in Galatians chapter 5, verse 2, but also in Acts chapter 15, verse 5. It reads there, "Then some of the believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees stood up and said, 'The Gentiles must be circumcised and required to obey the law of Moses.'" Now, we just had that on the scripture reading. This idea that men had to be circumcised and the law of Moses had to be followed. In Acts chapter 15, that was the council of the apostles, and they ruled when Paul went to them. I think it was Paul and Barnabas, either Paul and Barnabas or Paul and Silas. And they got the ruling from the apostles in Jerusalem saying you don't have to follow the Old Testament law. But there were Judaizers who wanted men to be circumcised and for all men and women to follow the law of the Old Testament. That was the first heresy that they dealt with. And Paul was the one who said, no, ain't no way. And he was just really pejorative in his attack on those Judaizers who wanted that installed. Now, secondly, the believers in Thessalonica had been told that the day of the Lord had already come, and they were beside themselves. They had received a letter, and claiming the authorship of this letter was from Paul, and that he said the day had already come, the day of the Lord, the day of Christ had already come. And he speaks against that in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 1. It says, "Concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered to him, we ask you, brothers, not to become easily unsettled or alarmed by the prophecy report or letter supposed to have come from us, saying that the day of the Lord has already come. Don't let anyone deceive you in any way, for that day will not come until the rebellion occurs and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the man doomed to destruction." So Paul is going against the false teaching which has been delivered to the saints in the form of a letter. So they were dealing with it in the first century before the year 100. Then there was antinomianism. You say, what? Is that an insect that's on the ground? What? No, this antinomianism is, I'm going to sum it up in this little phrase, once saved, anything goes. That means if you're saved, you cannot get unsaved. And you can do whatever you want. You can live however you want. You can be sexually immoral. You can be greedy. You can steal. And you still get to go to heaven because you believe in Christ. Because after all, you can't perfect the flesh. And that's what antinomianism was about. That you just indulge in pleasure. And if you did that, that was fulfilling this life. And of course, the Stoics were on the other side of that, and Paul's going, oh, you guys are just getting it all wrong. Matter of fact, in Romans chapter 6, verse 1, concerning antinomianism, he, I believe, addresses this. "What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? By no means. We died to sin. How can we live in it any longer?" And in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, we are told that there was sexual immorality going on and of such a kind that was not even prevalent amongst the pagans, where a man had his father's wife and they were happy about it. And this is what it says in verse 1. "It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you and of a kind that does not occur even among pagans. A man has his father's wife and you are proud. Shouldn't you rather have been filled with grief and have put out of your fellowship this man who did this?" And so they were dealing with this in the first century church. Now, there was another doctrine, and we call it Docetism today. And it is possibly alluded to in the Gospel of Luke. And it was a belief that Jesus really didn't have a physical body. And this is a Gnostic heresy that was going around at the time. Because everything that's physical is evil. So Jesus, being from heaven, could not be evil. Therefore, it just kind of looked like he had a physical body. He really didn't have a physical body.
And of course, that was a heresy that they had to deal with there. Then there was Marcion. Marcion was born in 85 AD, and he taught this thing that not all the Bible is good, and he rejected the whole Old Testament, but he held to the Gospel of Luke, and he liked Paul's writings, except where it referred to the Old Testament in a good light. And so he edited all that out. He didn't like that. It's kind of like Thomas Jefferson. Thomas Jefferson wrote his own Bible, and he took out all the miracles because he didn't believe in miracles. And it's like, oh, we'll just rewrite it for our own needs, our own cares, and our own wants and desires. And then there was Arianism. This is basically the belief that Jesus was not God. Now, this is the Jehovah's Witnesses. They hold to this today. And there were other doctrines at the time that were being skewed, that people were being led astray. And some of these other doctrines and practices in the church that we've dealt with recently, that we've had to go through, at least since I've been a pastor, and even before, polytheism. For instance, the Mormons believe that there are a multitude of gods. As God once was, man now is. As God now is, man may become. They believe that we can all become gods with our own planets. The health and prosperity doctrine. If you just put your $1,000 check here on the steps before the altar, God will bless that seed money and multiply it, and you'll have thousands of dollars if you just trust. And that's not what Scripture says. Also, slain in the spirit, where a person thinks that I have so been taken over by the Holy Spirit, I am out of control. You know, the Toronto blessing, if you remember that, when that went through, and barking in the spirit and roaring in the spirit and vomiting in the spirit, all of those things that were going through the church. And the spirit of the prophets is subject to the control of the prophets. Our God is a God of order in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. It's not like people would like to portray it, where you're so taken over by the Spirit of God, you have no control. A New Age influence in the church, the emergent church movement, where you walk a maze and you pray, and this grave sucking, which is out there, that these saints of the past, if you just spread yourself out of their grave, you can suck up some of the spirit that was in them. These things are all heretical. They are abominable doctrines. Then there is universalism, where everyone gets to go to heaven because God is a merciful God. So, you know, he's full of grace. He delights in showing mercy. So he's just going to save everyone. That's not what Scripture teaches. Also, Calvinism. You know, there's a lot of brothers and sisters that hold to this particular pernicious doctrine, but it leads to double predestination, where God condemns people to hell and they have no chance of being saved whatsoever. Even if you give them the gospel, they cannot be saved. That's what this doctrine teaches. And then there's also the other side effect of this is fatalism. It doesn't matter what I do. No matter how I try to live or what I try to say or accomplish, it doesn't matter because I'm either going to heaven or I'm not going to heaven. And these are false doctrines that have been perpetrated inside the church. Again, in the Reformed or Calvinist churches, there are brothers and sisters in there, but they hold to these terrible doctrines. Or Satan, does he exist? Does he not exist? The world likes to say, no, he doesn't exist, and so you don't have to worry about him. Well, what about the Hebrew Roots Movement? Now, there are all different gradations of the Hebrew Roots Movement, and what they would say is, and these are Christians who say you have to follow the Old Testament teachings. I know a guy in this movement, and he sacrificed a lamb a couple years ago. I don't know if he's doing it every year on Passover, but he killed a lamb because he thinks he needs to practice the sacrificial system of the Old Testament. Of course, a lot of problems with that. Where's the temple? There is no temple. And it's prescribed that you have to have sacrifices in the temple. It's like, you guys are getting way off on this stuff. And there are other doctrines like this, and there will be more to come. And so we want to make sure we're able to stand up and oppose these doctrines and the teachers that teach them. This is how you know you're mature, if you're able to do that. And so they will have this deceitful scheming as well, according to verse 14. False teachers are talked about in 1 Timothy chapter 6, beginning in verse 3. It says, if anyone teaches false doctrine and does not agree to sound instruction of our Lord Jesus Christ and to godly teaching, he is conceited and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy interest in controversies and quarrels about words that result in envy, strife, malicious talk, and evil suspicions. and constant friction between men of corrupt mind who have been robbed of the truth and who think that godliness is a means to financial gain. This is a big one. No pastor should really have their hands on the money. Just to let you know how we operate here, I can sign a check if I need to. I don't. I can take as much money as I want. I don't. That's not something. I don't take your tithes and offerings and say, I need a vacation. You know, give me some more money. No, a pastor, like for instance for us, men gather the money. They put it in the safe. They count it. Kim counts it after that. She puts it into the computer. I look at the computer. I see if she's, oh, what are you buying here? Oh, I think I'd say it's a personal purchase. You know, I can see what's going on in the computer, but I don't do anything about it. And Leslie in the past, she's gone through there and made sure that everything's above board. She checks it out, make sure the accounting's done right. And so there are several steps. Two men count the offering that is there. And I try to stay as far away from that money as possible. But somebody who is a false teacher, that's one of the first things they're going to do, is they're going to grab for the money. You know, here at the church, the Lord has blessed us. We may not have to refinance next time. We may be able to own it free and clear. And that's going to come up, I think, in a year or two. I don't know when it is, Kim, but I think it's coming up in a year or two. We may be able to do that, and it's ours, and we'll have a party, you know, a big party. Woo-hoo, some spaghetti or something like that. But it would be great to do that. And so the money, as the Lord provides, it's always been the motto of Calvary Chapel, as the Lord provides, or the Lord guides, the Lord provides. And so we are to, as pastors, keep hands off the money, and the other guys in the church, they can sign the checks as well, but it has usually three or four different steps before the money is spent. Now in verse 15, or it goes back to 14, says, then we no longer be infants tossed back and forth by the waves and blown here and there by every wind of doctrine and by the cunning and craftiness of men and their deceitful scheming. Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will in all things grow up into him who is the head, that is Christ. So verse 16, from him the whole body joined and held together by every supporting ligament grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. Now, you guys go to the gym? You not go to the gym? We can usually tell who goes to the gym and who doesn't go to the gym, right? But when you get there, say you want your bicep to enlarge. What do you have to do? You have to use your hands and do curls. But if the bicep says, I don't need the hands go, okay, try to pick up a barbell. It ain't going to happen if the hands are not cooperating. Or what if you wanted to go on a hike along a cliff and the eyes say, I am not participating. I'm not going to help you in this endeavor. And the feet, they say, we're not moving either. But the rest of the body wants to. You're just going to sit there and do this with your eyes closed. You're not going to be able to go anywhere or do anything. We are like that. Each one of us is something in the body of Christ. And if, say, the arm, the bicep is the evangelist, but the hands restrict the movement of the evangelist and won't let them exercise their gift, won't encourage them in that. The church won't spend money in making disciples that the evangelist brings into the church. You see how it works? Every person has a particular task inside the church. If you're a right arm and you're called to play tennis and you say, I'm not going to participate, or a left arm, your arms are just down at your side. You're going to be using your face in order to stop that tennis ball, right? And try to hit it back. And that's not going to be very effective. It's not going to work very well. That's why each person needs to be involved in service, which leads to maturity. Once you get involved in service, guess what's going to happen? You're going to have conflict. Why? Because you're working with sinners inside the church. Believe it or not, there can be, it's rare, but there can be disagreements inside the church. That has been known to happen. And so God says, this is for your good. Work at it. Whether you're in the gym and you're having to resist and it causes you pain to do that with the weights, or you're inside church and you get exasperated by somebody in church, God says, stick with the program. This is going to be good for you, even though you cannot see it right now. So this is the idea of becoming perfected, bringing unity in the church, and being mature. Now, going on in verse 17. So I tell you this, and insist on it in the Lord, that you must no longer live as the Gentiles do, in the futility of their thinking. They are darkened in their understanding and separated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardening of their hearts. That's big right there. If somebody doesn't want to receive the information about Jesus Christ, if they don't want to hear the gospel, it's because the heart is becoming hard. It's becoming encrusted. It's because the trials of life. That's Matthew chapter 13, the sower of the seed. Remember, there's a stony ground. There's the hard ground. When persecution comes or desire for other things, the weeds come up, and those cares in life will drag somebody away. And it maybe difficulty has happened, and they just don't want to hear it. Don't talk to me about that because of what they've experienced, how they've been hurt. Their heart gets hard. What we have to pray for is a softening of the heart. As a side note, this next week on Saturday, I told you about the Markowitz clan. It's my family. Probably going to be 100 people here. I'm going to give them all the gospel. And I'm going to get probably one of two reactions. Maybe not outwardly, but certainly inwardly, where people will say, amen. I think there'll be fewer. And most of them will say, oh, please, don't give us the gospel. Don't dwell on Jesus and who he is. But I've been called to do this. And whatever the ramifications are, well, so be it. That's not my problem. That's going to be their problem, right? And I love them. Don't mistake. I love my family, which is there. But they need the gospel as well. Now, going on in verse 19, having lost all sensitivity, they have given themselves over to sensuality so as to indulge in every kind of impurity and a continual lust for more. Oftentimes, the people that don't want to hear the gospel, they want to indulge the flesh. And they don't want to be told that indulging the flesh can be sinful. It is sinful. They're told to turn from that, and people don't want to. People want what they want when they want it. You, however, verse 20, did not come to know Christ that way. Surely you have heard of him, and you were taught in him according with the truth that is in Jesus. You were taught with regard to your former way of life to put off your old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires, to be made new in the attitude of your minds, and to put on the new self created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. So we're supposed to believe what is right, and we are supposed to practice what is right. That's what's being talked about here. People do not sin because we live in a corrupt environment. People sin because we are corrupt. That's why we sin. You get that? We can't blame the world. Okay, I'm going to date myself. You've heard me mention his name before. Flip Wilson. Who made him do it? The devil made him do it. We can't say that. The world cannot say that. The devil doesn't make us do anything. He no longer has authority. That authority has been stripped away from him. But our flesh comes along, wants to resurrect every single day, and we're supposed to crucify that flesh. It is ongoing, and you will fail miserably over and over, but you will have successes as well. And God knows, and he gives us extra grace when that happens. He goes, just get back up. Get back on the road. Get up, Bambi. You know that movie, Bambi? That's what the father said to Bambi. Get up and start walking the road again. So, you know, this idea that a man becomes a criminal because he is corrupted by the environment has proved to be too weak an explanation in a series of choices that he makes starting at a very early age. So the person who blames it on the outward circumstances, he has learned this behavior to do that. Scripture tells us no. The root of the problem is in us. That's why we have doctrine. That's why we have training. That's why we learn self-control. That's why we cultivate humility and gentleness and patience
All of those things we're supposed to be working at and putting shoe leather to our faith, making sure we're ministering to others, giving of our resources to others and our time, making sure we're working for the kingdom, not just on Sunday, but every day of the week. And again, we fail, but we're supposed to get right back up and continue forward. That is what Paul is telling the Ephesian church here. He's saying, get in line. Now, to apply all of this, I covered the characteristics of a mature Christian and what is supposed to be evident in their life. I like to do the contrary as well. What are the characteristics of an immature Christian? Doctrinally unstable. Verse 14 told us about that. You don't know proper doctrine. They're deceived easily. You hear a new doctrine come along, taught in the church, you go, wow, that sounds interesting. I'm going to look into that. And it could be totally false. And we want to make sure we're just not buying what is taught, that we're being the Bereans, like in the book of Acts chapter 17. And then they are detached from the body of Christ. What do you mean by that? The person who says, well, I like to go to this church and that church. I like a potpourri in the churches that I attended. Nonsense with that. Pick a church, sink your roots deep, serve, and don't let anybody dissuade you. It's your choice, whether it's here or you decide somewhere else. Sink your roots deep. Don't let anybody come along and say, well, try this over here. If the Lord has called you, remain. Stick with the program. That's how you mature. You know, a tree, I got to plant several plants this last week. And some of them were big, 15 gallons, and I'd grab it by the trunk and I'd pull it out and all the roots were matted on there and you got to pull them away a little bit and I stick it in the ground. What happens if in 1 month I pull it out of the ground again? And then in another month I pull it out of the ground again. It's not going to grow. It's going to be, what are you doing to me? You're hurting my roots here. And so when you plant a tree, plant it, let it remain. Unless the Lord says, no, I'm moving you. But the Lord has to be able to tell you. You have to hear him say that. That's what the scripture is teaching us. Don't detach from the body of Christ. Get involved. It's like diving into a pool. Do you walk up to a pool and stick your toe in and go, it's a little cold. I don't like it. Oh, no, it's too hot. I don't want to get in. Just dive into the pool. Deal with the cold. Deal with the hot. And start swimming. Don't just hang there. I'm drowning. No. Learn to swim. I'm using all these metaphors. I'm mixing metaphors. I'm sorry about that, but I'll continue. Then they can be, these immature Christians can be delinquent in their understanding. Daily living. Having wisdom. Book of Proverbs says, get wisdom. Though it costs you everything, get an understanding. A defiant will. No, I'm not going to do that. They're not being submissive to either God's will concerning his word or leadership in the church. If there's an abusive leadership, I say, get out, go somewhere else. But if the leadership is solid and they give you some instruction, whether from men who are leaders or women who are leaders in the women's ministry, whatever it might be, just be submissive to that. I mean, what skin is it off your nose if you just say, okay, I can do that. Debauched living in verse 19, we're to avoid the sexual immorality, the works of the flesh, degrading and deceitful speech. We're going to get to that, Ephesians 4:29, and I suggest you memorize it. Let no unwholesome talk come out of your mouth, but only what is helpful for the building up of others according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen. And of course, I'm going to get into speech next week a little bit. And then there's defiantly unforgiving. I can't forgive that person for what they've done. Have we offended Christ? Have we crucified Christ with our sinful behavior in a metaphorical sense? Yes, we have. Does he forgive us? Yes, he does. That forgiveness means even though the heart may still be healing, you act properly towards the person. You don't act in a deceitful or vengeful manner towards them. That's what acting in forgiveness means. Or being divisive. You know, sowing dissension among the brothers in the church. The Lord hates that, Proverbs chapter 6. And so this is what
a characteristic, or characteristics are of an immature Christian. I've given you characteristics of a mature Christian, what we're supposed to do. As believers, if we're in the army, we'd learn doctrine, we'd train, we'd study, we'd fellowship, we'd serve, we'd oppose evil, stand for truth, live in holiness. This is our mission. That is what we are supposed to do. And I want to encourage you in that. My prayer for you is that you are able to dive into the Word on a regular basis, that you would listen to studies, that you would extend your hand in helping and in service, that you would give of your resources wherever you think it needs to go. But you are a giver. You're known for that by God. You don't have to be known for that by other people. You need to be known for that by God Himself, that you would not pull yourself up by your own bootstraps, but get some, and here's a word, get some gumption about you. My dad used to tell me that. Get some gumption about you, you know. It means get some intestinal fortitude. Get some guts. Get some determination. Get out there and do what the Lord has equipped you to do already, because He has foreordained the works that we're all supposed to do. Are we just doing them? And so, closing this out, I want to make sure that you're not so focused on the works that you miss the work that Jesus did. He's the one that saved us, going back to chapter 1 and chapter 2. He's the one that is our motivator. The works are important, but not as important as Him. If we're submissive to Him and we follow what He has to say, these other things will just naturally follow. May you hear His voice. May you be dedicated to Him. May you think about Him and pray constantly. Ask the Lord to prompt you to pray. I do that on a regular basis. Remind me, Lord, to pray. He can remind us to pray for Brenda and Alan and for the Markowitz clan and just the election that is out there and the safety of the candidates, whether it's Trump or anyone else who is out there on the trail. We want righteousness to reign. And this will not interrupt the Lord's plan, but it may make our lives easier if we do it. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for the words that Paul has given us. What it's like to be a mature believer. What it's like if somebody is immature in their faith. And we need to study, Lord. We know. We need to fellowship. We need to exercise our gifts. And Father, if there's anyone in here who doesn't know their gift, I pray that You would make it known. I pray also that if somebody has been slack, that You would prompt them in the way that You can. For God, You don't prompt us and motivate us by the use of guilt, but by the use of love, Your great love for us, what You have done. Help us to be cognizant, aware of what You have done for us. With Your help, we'll do it. In Jesus' name, and the church said, please stand.